Well, John chapter 20 and verse 11. John 20 and verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked into the sepulcher. She sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? He, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Now while we're reading this, perhaps this is a good place to point this out. He said, I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. It is not difficult to tell you this morning that these are some of the most beautiful words that were ever penned. We believe that John 20 is one of the sweetest chapters in the Bible. We often read it in our own home. And I'm certain you follow that practice too. This chapter gives the answer to every sorrowing heart. It gives the antidote for every fearful heart. It gives the assurance for every doubting heart. And so we turn to it on many occasions and find blessed truth in it that delights us. I think you'll see that there's a very simple arrangement in the chapter. Where we began to read, we have Mary Magdalene in the garden. And I have seen four things in that experience of Mary in the garden. I would first of all say that she was a compassionate saint as she stayed behind there at the sepulcher weeping. The other disciples had gone to their own home, but Mary lingered, remaining behind, and stooped down to look into the tomb. She was compassionate, her tears flowed. And of course the reason for her tears is very obvious. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. There are a few times in the Bible that you have people speaking of my Lord. And it is interesting that in this short few verses, we have two of those people right here. The first one you have in the Bible is Joshua, when he saw the man standing over against him by Jericho. And the words of Joshua are fitting and proper for the first mention of my Lord in the Bible. Because Joshua said to the one who had identified himself as the captain of the Lord's host, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" That is the right attitude of one who is submissive to lordship. David used those words, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." David's Lord was David's son, but he calls him my Lord. Elizabeth used those words in the hill country of Judea when Mary, the mother of the Lord, came to her and she said, "How is it that the mother of my Lord cometh unto me?" Here both Mary of Magdala and Thomas used the words, and the other instance of it is Philippians chapter 3. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So we need not think this morning that because this is a most devotional chapter, that it does not have very, very practical implications. So you have a compassionate saint weeping at the tomb. You have a compelling sight. Could I show you that just for a moment? Mary stoops down and she looks into the sepulchre and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. The only thing that marked the spot were the grave clothes. We were asked a number of times after the meeting yesterday afternoon, what is the significance of the napkin that was lying in a place by itself? And as far as I can tell you, and there are two separate views on this, but I very much favor this view. The napkin was a square piece of cloth. It was used to bind the head. The head was not bound with spices as the windings of the body. A cloth was folded and bound about the head. It is my personal belief that the napkin that was about his head was lying on the rock shelf where his head lay. And the windings were there where the body lay. And Mary saw a glistening angel, one at the head where the headcloth was, one at the feet at the bottom of the winding. And the only identification of the place was what was left of the winding and the headcloth. The Lord himself was gone. But if you ever saw two angels in glory, I tell you, it would be such a sight, you wouldn't be able to tear your eyes from it. I've never seen an angel. I don't suppose you have. But I would believe that to see such a sight would amaze you with such wonder that you would be transfixed on the spot. Isn't that so? And yet, Mary is drawn from that sight. A greater sight compels her. One stands behind her that she does not immediately recognize. Nevertheless, she feels the compelling pull of the one who stands behind her as she turns from the sight of two dazzling angels to look back and see Jesus standing. A compelling sight. Of course, you'll know that this
one that she looks upon with such wonder and joy. He becomes to her the confirming shepherd. And the reason I get shepherd here is he calls his own sheep by name. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And he said, Mary, you know him. Wonderful evidence of the reality of dear Mary of Magdala, who had been saved from the power of Satan. She knew the voice of her Lord. And then he's the controlling sovereign. He's the victor. And he speaks of his ascent from the Father and sends her to his brethren. And at the close of this section, I'll just point this out to you while I'm on my feet. In verse 18, there is, first of all, direct speech. John, to make it vivid and real, remember we said yesterday that at the beginning of this chapter, Mary cometh. It's historic present. He's describing her coming as if you were watching her, creeping along in the dark, likely wrapped in her cloak. And finally, when she comes to the tomb, the sun has burst out. The sun has arisen over the horizon and is shining. Well, now John is doing the same, vividly describing the event as it happened. So he uses the language of direct speech. And when Mary came to the disciples, the language is, I have seen the Lord. He uses the personal pronoun, I have seen him. And then it changes from direct speech to an explanation of the rest that she said. I have seen the Lord, and that he has spoken unto her. I think that's significant, so we'll see that a little further when we come to it. Now, let us not think that the next section that deals with the meeting in the upper room is insignificant. It is one of the great, great events of the Bible. It's the first day of the week, and there are two therefores in this little section that are most important. Verse 19 is not in our King James Version. Then the same day at evening, actually it is when therefore it was evening. And the therefore, I suggest to you, is linked to Mary's testimony. I have seen the Lord, and he has spoken unto me. Therefore, the disciples are gathered together. Now you may not want to see that close of a link. Our brethren may not want to see it that closely. What I'm suggesting is that the reason for the gathering was because of Mary's testimony. Therefore, there's another therefore in verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Therefore, not in our King James Version, but I assure you it's in the text. Therefore, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'd love to have those therefores in my experience to meet with his own on the first day of the week, because I believe this upper room is a beautiful picture of an assembly, and the Lord Jesus comes and stands in the midst. Actually, the language that is used is that he stepped into the midst. He was in the midst on the cross. He's in the midst of his own now. And that's a lovely word, in the midst. It's one of the sweetest expressions I know, especially when it applies to our Lord Jesus. It's the center. It's the gathering center with the company around him. The Lord in the midst of his own. And he shows them his hands and his sides. And we will see why in this gospel it is his hands and his side as we look at this. I believe that the next case where Thomas, with his unbelief, said, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, I will not believe. I believe it's different. You notice in verse 19, it's the first day of the week. You notice in verse 28, it's after 8 days. Now, it was the first day of the week. Don't mistake me. But the significance in the language is important. The difference is important. It's after 8 days again. So I would suggest to you that what you have in verse 20, verse 19 and 20, is a picture of an assembly. What you have in verse 26 following is a picture of the remnant in a coming day. And Thomas is a picture of that unbelieving people who at last, as Zechariah 12 tells us, when they look upon the one that they pierced and he shows them his wounds, they will be like Thomas and exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Now, it's a very short reading, so that's more than enough for opening. And we'll begin with Mary at the tomb, and our brethren will give us all the help they can. We have a newcomer this morning, our brother David Oliver, and two of our brethren are gone, so we're just one short, and I hope that the brethren will feel very free to participate.
But there are some brethren in the audience would have liked the opportunity of asking, could you give us some little help why there are two angels here and in Mark chapter 16 one young man?
Referring to in Mark chapter 16, could we turn back to it, please? Mary Magdalene is listed with the women in verse 1 of Mark chapter 16. You notice these women came to the sepulcher. The one young man that they saw is a totally different event than what we have read in John chapter 20. It is not the same event. It is entirely different. The women saw this young man there, and he told them, as you'll see in verse 5, he entered into the sepulcher and saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted, and he said unto them, "Be not affrighted." Now, that has no relationship to the event we're looking at in John chapter 20 from verse 11 on. It is two separate events completely. As we pointed out yesterday, Mary Magdalene and those other women parted company. Mary ran from the sepulcher to carry the message to Peter and to John. Evidently, she ran back again. The other women lingered there at the sepulcher after Mary had ran back to the city. When they lingered at the sepulcher, the events of Mark chapter 16 were carried out. But actually, the events do not fit in with our chronology because there is a statement that's fixed for us very clearly in Mark chapter 16 later on that Mary Magdalene was the first one to whom he appeared. Now, you have to fit the other events in after that. The women were moving back and forth. They were coming to and from the sepulcher. And that has been a subject about which students of the Bible have been pondering for years, centuries. There is actually a very excellent correlation of those events done by B.F. Westcott and others, and if you're further interested in it, I suggest you look at that, because I don't think there's too much time to go into that this morning.
Magdalene is so prominent on the first day of the week in the appearance to her. Yet before this, she's only mentioned once, Luke 8, verse 2 and 3.
Of course, that Mary is lingering alone here. The disciples have gone to their own home. She stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, that stooping down is most interesting, because further up this chapter, you'll notice that that you have Peter coming to the sepulcher, And he, that is Peter, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying in, or at least the other disciple, the one who outran Peter, that was John, stooping down and looking in, and then came Peter, and he looked into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Maybe we should suggest a spiritual thing here. If I want to be able to look into the great mysteries of the person of Christ, the value of his work, if I want to understand the mystery of the empty tomb and the risen Lord, there is only one attitude of heart that will provide a true sight of his person and work, and that is to stoop down. He that would grow divinely wise must know what it is to stoop, to bow low. God does not reveal himself to any others.
If you link these two angels, brother, in your mind with Exodus 25, the cherubim on the mercy seat, they were looking down at the place where blood lay. And I've in some way seen that these two angels sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, that it was a revelation of the mercy seat.
There was no blood here.
No blood.
No blood, but there was the evidence of the body lying there. And I think that is most significant. And we have tried to stress the importance of that. We know that the truth of the grave clothes and the empty tomb is negative evidence. But now we are going to look at the positive evidence as Mary has turned back. I think Mary's language is most significant here. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And I believe that would be the language of any true believer who would have a similar experience. I have never been able to understand how one who knew the Lord Jesus and had walked with him and talked with him and known sweet fellowship with him, how they could ever turn from him and reject him. No true believer could do that. So a true believer would have the language of Mary in a case like this. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him, and her heart was broken. But she turned, and we could show you in the Word of God where I suggested the stooping to be spiritual. It is a physical act, but I suggested a spiritual meaning to it. And I would like to do the same about Mary's physical turning, because I believe there is a great blessing that comes to those who turn. And we could go through the Bible a way back even to Hagar in the wilderness, or to Abraham on the mount where he was offering Isaac, he turned back, or Moses at the bush, or you could go through the Old Testament really, and you could see the blessing that comes to those who turn. And John at the beginning, the man who wrote this gospel at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, one of the greatest experiences of his life came about by him turning. I turned, he said, to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, dear brethren and sisters, we all know this in our experience. We get occupied with maybe even legitimate things. We get occupied with our problems and our worries and our cares. We get occupied with other things that are not legitimate. And how many times the Lord has turned us. We've been turned back. And that's the experience of every believer. Everyone has to say with David, he restoreth my soul. And if you read there in Psalm 23, up to that point, he's been speaking about the Lord as if he were absent. It is at that point in his experience that he speaks of the Lord as being present. Thou art with me. So now we all need that turning. That's the practical side of it. But Mary turns and she sees a man standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And I think this is most tender that Mary says, Sir, thinking him to be the gardener, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will come and take him away. That's the language of love. It isn't the language of natural physical possibility. Could you imagine Mary picking up the body, wound with all the weights and so forth. Could you imagine that? Of course, she saw the grave clothes, and if she was thinking intelligently, she would think, well, he's not in them anymore. But even then, to carry the body, he said, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll come, and I'll take him away. No thought of how she would do it, but just that she would do it. That was the language of love. And so dear Mary shows real devotion to her Lord, even in this day of terrible heartbreak and grief for her. I'd like to ask a question of my brethren to bring them in on this as much as I can. There are many appearances of Christ after his resurrection, 40 days and 40 nights. There are 10 of them that are distinct and clear, and we can outline them for you quite easily. But he appeared, it says in Mark chapter 16 and 12, in another form to two of them as they walked and were sad. Why did Mary not recognize him here? Why did later on the disciples not recognize him on the shore? Why did the two disciples on the way to Emmaus not recognize him? Was there something different about their appearance? Of course, you're going to answer immediately that in Luke 24, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What about the other cases?
You look on them as mortal?
I think so, brother. I've considered this.
Can I make a suggestion to you now? I believe that he appeared. Not that he appeared in some disguise. Not that he appeared in some way that to deceive. That's impossible for me to believe. I believe he appeared in the form that related to their experience. Mary's in a garden. He appears to Mary as a gardener. The two on the way to Emmaus saw him as a traveler on the road. Those on the shore saw him as a man standing on the shore. I believe the Lord appeared to them in the very form to meet their need most fully. And I think that's spiritual too, brethren, because I think that's the way he appears to us. We're not talking about visible appearances of the resurrected Lord, but we're talking about the Lord Jesus coming into our lives at times of need. And he comes to us if we need the Comforter, he comes as the Comforter. If we need enlightenment, he comes to us that he might reveal himself to us and his truth. So I suggest that's the thought of another form.
Those 40 days,
brother, would remind us of the 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. His earthly ministry was preceded by 40 days. And his heavenly ministry commenced at his ascension, was prefaced by 40 days. And during those 40 days, he revealed himself in different ways, as he did here to Mary. And it was a preview of how he would be in the circumstances of our life, how he would appear to us in various ways. And so the morphe, or the changing of his person, the same person, but he's appearing in different forms. On the bank of the Sea of Tiberias, he appeared there as a buyer of fish. As he called out, "Have you caught any fish?" They thought him to be a fish buyer on the seashore. Here he's a gardener. And on the way to Emmaus, he's a traveler. And so it tells us that in the glory today, he draws near to us in the peculiar way that we require him. I think that's the idea of the morphe.
How they didn't recognize him, I mean, were there no physical characteristics that they could not recognize?
Brother Paul, that the Luke 24 passage is a key to us. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. That was in the wisdom of God that it should be so. And so actually, if you take the road to Emmaus experience, they heard a man that they believed was a stranger, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, it's lovely that he was made known to them at the exact right moment. But you're talking about the physical marks. He was made known to them in the breaking of bread. He reached out his hands to break the bread. The print of the nails was there. So I suggest to you that that is the significance of it, that their eyes were holden, and he was revealed to them just at the moment when it was the best for them.
Body here, not a man?
Well, that's the reason. She certainly wouldn't be looking for a living man. She was looking for a body still. That's good. That's what it means.
Have we any illustration of it in the Old Testament of this type of thing? I have often linked together Luke 24 with Joseph and his brethren. Now, in Luke 24, they're traveling along a way and there's a man giving them a Bible reading. They must have recognized this as no ordinary person, and yet they didn't recognize him. Now, the brethren of Joseph are set down at this table.
These are the first words of the resurrected Christ that we have here, which are most touching. Woman, why weep at that? The angel said, woman, why weepest thou? But he added this famous word, didn't he, here? Jesus said, woman, why weepest thou? Repeating the words of the angel. And then he added, whom seekest thou? You see, whenever he asked that question, it revealed to her that this gardener, that she's supposed to be a gardener, he saw that she was seeking a person. I have written over this section, Psalm 73, the words of Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but thee? All angels didn't meet her knee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? All angels in heaven are not... Whom have I in heaven but thee? All angels in heaven are not, have not the ability to supply the need and comfort of a soul. And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Here's a man on the earth, the gardener, an angel from heaven. But she still says, I need him. They have taken away my law.
That's the similarity, stooping down and looking in. But Peter and John are different from Mary, stooping down and looking in. They're interested in being witnesses of the fact of his resurrection. And I don't mean idle curiosity, but it was curiosity that had them there. They wanted to confirm what had been said. But that's not why Mary is there.
That's true, brother. It's your heart that is in control, and therefore the heart can only be satisfied with him. Nothing less.
Is that not then
a principle to us that the Lord appears to those who long to see him?
That's right. That's the principle.
Now we should move on if we can, because this is a very short reading. Jesus says unto her, Mary. I've already suggested to you that he calls his own feet by name, and that they hear his voice, and they know him. So now, immediately, she responds as a true sheep. She knows him. She hears his voice. He calls her by name. And she says unto him, Rabboni, and the Bible says, which is to say, Master. Now, Rabbi literally means master or teacher. Rabbi means master and it means teacher. Now, master in the sense of the teacher. But what is the difference between rabbi and rabboni? And I suppose you can get almost as many answers to that as people you ask. I'm kind of interested to see what our brethren will say about that. They may have something that will help us a great deal, so what do you think?
Two persons in the New Testament that ever rose to that extent of spiritual apprehension of him. One was Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, when the Lord said, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? He said, Rabboni, the same word that is here, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. A blind beggar man, and a woman out of whom was cast seven demons. In the school of the rabbinical school, there were three teachers. There was the rab, which was the novice, and there was the rabbi, which was a master, and then there was the sovereign teacher. And I think that the idea here is the sovereign teacher. And having acknowledged him as the sovereign teacher shepherd, he reveals the most wonderful teaching to her that is in verse 17.
That is the reason, of course, of my little outline. He's the confirming shepherd, and he's the controlling sovereign. I suggest another simple thought to you in this. There is the thought here of endearment. Rabboni can mean endearment, or it can mean reverence or respect. It's a term that is personal. Whereas Rabbi is teacher, Rabboni is my teacher or my sovereign teacher or my beloved teacher even. So there's something very personal now. She has said they've taken away my Lord. Here he is. And now she gives him the title of the one who is in control of all things. Not only control of her heart, but control of life and death itself. And risen from the dead, she acknowledges from her heart that he is truly the sovereign over all, over life and death and the grave. So her intelligence is here. I think it was most intelligent. And it was the language of true devotion that Mary said, my sovereign teacher.
Well, the next chapter that we're looking at reveals him in his Rabboni character as the sovereign of the sea and the sovereign of the flock and the sovereign of men's lives and destiny. I don't want to go to John 21, but I've always believed that Rabboni introduces me to the sovereign authority of Christ over the fish of the sea and over the flock and over the lives and destinies of men themselves.
What will we do, brethren, with touch me not? I would suggest to you that literally this must be read in the sense of stop clinging to me. Cease clinging to me. And it is not the idea that you could not touch him to verify that he is a corporal reality, that he's in a real body, because 1 John 1:1 said they did that. They handled him with their hands to see that he was genuine and real, that it wasn't just a phantom. He was in a literal body of flesh and bone. So he's not saying to her, don't touch me in the sense of seeing that I'm real. He didn't forbid that at all. But he is saying, don't touch me in the sense of don't cleave to me in a physical way. And we believe that what he's doing is he's teaching her the spiritual dependence rather than the dependence of a physical man in the world, because immediately he tells her he's going to ascend to the Father.
If I were to say, brother, to you, in a more simple way than that, that what he's saying to her is, this is not the time to cling to me. I have a message for you to carry. There's times when we cling to him, there's times when we serve him. And what he's saying to her is, don't cling to me now. I am to ascend to my Father, but I want you to go run. I want you to leave me and go to my brethren carrying the message that I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God.
Would you allow that possibly? I had considered it that I know that you would mention later in the chapter that we have a picture of the grandeur of the nation, but I'm thinking of the present day. Did you see Mary as a picture of the nation that day in unbelief, still not knowing the power of his resurrection? She would have held on to him forever, but he must disengage himself from her hold, going on to the truth of his resurrection.
We come to a controversial matter on the Lord's Day morning. And that is, there are those who teach that the Lord Jesus, as the burnt offering, was going to ascend to his Father on that occasion. Now, I have never discussed this with you, but personally, I believe that there's only one ascension.
Well, if you make the Lord Jesus go up to the Father and come back down again, here he has made havoc out of the incarnation, out of the condescension of the Lord from heaven to earth, and besides that you have confused
things so badly that you've taken away from the value of the one blessed ascension of the Lord. The ascension was a great, great event. The Lord did not ascend up to God to present, as some have suggested on the great day of atonement, the value of his sacrifice before the throne of God and then come back down again to appear to the disciples. That cannot be. That's not what the Lord is saying here at all. In fact, it's most significant what he does say. He teaches her his relationship to the Father, which was unique. The relationship of the eternal Son to the Father was a relationship of right. It was a relationship that was his from eternity that was unchanging. But the relationship of believers to him is by adoption. His relationship was by nature. Ours is by grace. So even in this, he gives a wonderful teaching about his own relationship to the Father. But brethren, I think we should move on to the upper room. The evening, the first day of the week. And I mentioned to you the therefore. The doors were not just shut, the doors were locked. It was real fear. I just think of a company, it's characterized by fear. But the Lord Jesus steps into the midst, and it is characterized by peace and gladness. Now, he needed to say this. You'll see the meaning of peace. The last thing they had done was to flee in terror. When he was taken, when he was arrested, and brought before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they had fled in terror. But he's not going to even speak to them about that. He steps into their midst and he says, peace. Therefore, were the disciples glad. I'll come in on that if you will, brethren.
Words that he spoke to them collectively in chapter 16 was a word of peace, so that they should have had sufficient confidence in him that their peace should not have been disturbed. We allow circumstances to come into our life to disturb our peace, which we should not.
That here we have a beautiful illustration of assembly conditions. In other words, this is a pattern picture of the assembly for all down the age. And so there's a number of things that you could point out. The day of their assembly, the same day at evening. And here the Lord establishes a new day for church gatherings, and that is the Lord's Day. I believe the first day of the week is the Lord's Day of Revelation 1 and 10. We notice here the principle of gathering. On the first of the week, the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, he was gathering Peter, he was gathering Mary, he was gathering the two on the road to Emmaus, and the purpose of his dealing with these believers was that they might be together. And the great purpose of testimony in the world is not that we would be units moving in a freelance style to heaven, but the great purpose of his dealings with us as the shepherd is to gather together a company around himself. And so we have the gathering power of the Lord, and we have the day that they gathered, and the doors being closed would speak of their separation from the Judaistic system. And then in the midst, the Lord is the center of their gathering. There's many other things, but it's a beautiful assembly picture.
In Luke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Here he shows them his hands and his side. But even in Luke, the hands have a different meaning than they have here. I believe in Luke they were the hands of the gentle man who healed at his touch. And they were the feet of the one who walked the pathway that was such a delight to the Father. But here in John, these are the hands of omnipotence. And this is the side that tells of the place where John loved her, lay his head. Speaks of the affection, speaks of the tender love of this blessed Savior. So he appears in the character that befits the gospel. The marks are five. Mr. Paisley, I think, said this yesterday. I don't think anyone else took it up. Is his visage now so marred that it's unrecognizable? No. No, dear brethren and sisters. Absolutely no. And how do we know that? Because at each description of him in resurrection, the five wounds are mentioned. Not scars, but wounds. Not bleeding wounds. His blood has been shed. Nevertheless, wounds. And each time that he is described, he appears with the wounds, his hands, his feet, and his thighs. And that's the only thing we have authority for. So I think we should stick to what the scripture tells us.
Does it not enhance what you are bringing out, brother, relative to a picture of that little company coming from the side, the thought of the bride, the church, the place of affection?
And that's the picture here, you see. It's like Adam. Yeah, it's Adam and Eve, sure. Very good. Now, we're just going to pass over receive ye the Holy Ghost with just one statement. This is not an interim thing. I believe that this is in foreview of Pentecost. Here the Lord which here is, you have been forgiven. You can say to a soul that trusts Christ, your sins are all forgiven. But we do it by this. We do it by the Word of God. And that's the meaning of it. And it has no other meaning. It doesn't mean a man can forgive sins or retain sins or that the church can do it. It doesn't mean that. It means that God forgives, but the evangelist, the preacher, and it is in relation to the commission, as you'll know, in the other gospels, the evangelist is able to take the Word of God and show a sinner who believes in Christ that all their sins are forgiven. Now let us go on, please, to the other first day of the week, only it's called the 8th day, after 8 days again, and see this unbelieving Thomas. Don't call him Doubting Thomas. I don't know why he ever got that name. He's unbelieving. And the word actually is unbelieving. And even in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, actually it means the other disciples kept saying unto him, we have seen the Lord. During the interval, they said to him every time they came near him, Thomas, we really did see him. We saw the Lord. And Thomas was full of unbelief. What do you have to say, David?
Amen.
Well, there's no doubt about it
that Thomas is a beautiful picture of the remnant in a day to come. And we're not using fanciful dispensational language when we say that, because what we have here in Thomas is a reference to where our brother quoted in Zechariah 13. And in verse 9 we read that he will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say it as my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's the very words that Thomas used, isn't it? So Zechariah 13 and verse 9 gives me the dispensational view of Thomas. And the 8 days that our brother mentioned brings us to the day of millennial reign.
A new beginning.
The fact that the doors were shut, John does not just mention that detail for curiosity.
What were you seeing in that?
That the body of the Lord Jesus, though tangible, passes through matter.
Now, we don't know how he came in, whether he came through the locked door or through the walls or through the ceiling. That is not what is important. The fact is that nothing could restrain him, that nothing could hold him back. He stepped into the midst. Thomas said, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nail. That's most significant. That is tupos. That's the word from which we get type. So actually the print of the nails was the very shape of the nail that went into his hand. And that word is used so many times in so many different ways in the New Testament. And it is the word for example and sample, form, shape. It has so many different uses. So he said, except I shall see in his hand. This is the only mention of the nails. Up to this point, there has been no mention of nails. But here you have the print of the nails. And after 8 days, when the doors were shut and Thomas was with them, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, I'd like to ask a question because I've never asked this question and I've never heard it answered. Did Thomas touch him?
He did not.
He did not touch him, nor did he put his hand in. It was quite enough for the Lord to show the print of the nails and the side. And immediately Thomas was convinced that this was the Lord. I don't believe he touched him.
I have often preached that and taught that, but I still believe it, but I still see that it would not have been wrong for Thomas to touch him in this respect, that actually in 1 John chapter 1 and 1 they did touch him and handle him for evidence that he was real, that he was a real man in a real body.
Well, I was thinking of that in contrast to the door shut. While he passes through matter to enter, yet at the same time he is tangible. Whether Thomas touched him or not, the Lord Jesus said, I am touchable.
Many have said that Thomas exclaimed, like as if it was something that burst to his lips, and he didn't hardly think of what he was saying, but it was just the first thing that kind of burst into his mind, and he said, my Lord and my God. Now, that is not what the text bears out. It wasn't an exclamation, and I would have to confess that many, many a time through the many years, I have been guilty of saying it. Thomas exclaimed. It wasn't an exclamation. It's actually an indicative statement.
Yeah.
Thomas actually made the statement with full consideration of all that was involved in it. He looked at a living man with mortal wounds on him. A living man with a gaping hole in his side, a mark of death. And he looking at a living man with the marks of death on him, with full understanding of what he was looking at, he said, this is my Lord and this is my God.
They shall look upon him whom they pierced.
Right.
This is the picture. That Israel will look upon the pierced side as Thomas did. And immediately they will confess, as in Zechariah 13, my Lord and my God. There is a link between this chapter and these closing chapters with the opening chapters. And in the case of Nathanael, we have the picture of a man under a fig tree. And the Lord knew all about his attitude under that fig tree. And what he had said in disbelief concerning the Son of God. And we have the omnipresence of Christ. And here Thomas recognizes that the Lord had heard what he had said to the disciples. The omnipresence of the Lord in resurrection. Do you think that this body of the Lord, Brother Oliver, is a prototype of the bodies we will receive?
The word prototype is a big word, but if what you mean is our bodies will be like his in the sense that we will have glorified bodies that will be able to be touchable
and
yet
audible.
Able to pass through matter as the body of the Lord, I think that's the case.
I think that this is the example of what a glorified body will be like.
Oh, 1 John 3 and 2 tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I take it that that means we will be like him spiritually and morally and physically. And presently our bodies have a life vehicle. That life vehicle is our blood. But in this glorified state we will not have the blood as the life vehicle. It will be resurrection life, which is a different life, at least different in its form than natural. So that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching, of course. That there's an entire difference now. And this resurrection life is the life that we will have in that day.
Well, there's a prototype.
Yes.
Now, in the confession that Thomas made, we're really going back to the beginning of the Gospel. When Mary entitled him Rabboni, she is saying he is light. But when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, we've gone right back to the very first verses of John's Gospel. And we have reached the highest point of what is able to be said about him is my Lord and my God.
It must be the key to the Gospel itself, the absolute deity of the Lord.
I would like just to say one thing about this, which is very important, I feel. The Lord Jesus did not take back his radiance at this point. I've often heard Christians questioning about this, and so I think it's a common question in the minds of many. The Lord who appeared to his own in these resurrection appearances, what is the difference between that And the way Saul of Tarsus saw him in glory, shining above the brightness of the noonday sun, or John saw him in such radiance and glory and fell at his feet as dead in Revelation 1. What is the difference? The difference is that when he was here on earth, he had not yet taken back his radiance. But when he ascended, he took his radiance back again.
Isn't that what happened to Timothy when he said that he was taken up in glory? Not into glory, as we wrongly quote, but in glory. So that as he ascended up and the glory cloud received him from their sight, he received back the radiance he had with the Father. That's what he speaks of in John 17. The glory that I had by thy side, or with thee, before he came. Telling us that while brethren are slow to take this in, that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus laid aside glory when he entered into this scene. Not the attributes of deity, but the outward glory of his radiance with the Father was laid aside a while, that he might condescend to become a man.
There were personal glories that the Lord Jesus veiled, essential glories related to his person and his eternal sonship. There were glories related to the throne and the glories of his dwelling place with the Father that he laid aside. Just as in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus laid aside his garment, and he girded himself with a towel and stooped to wash the disciples' feet. He was the same Lord when girded with the towel as when he was girded with his raiment. But after he had washed their feet, he laid aside the towel and put his own raiment back on again. So when he ascended, that's why the ascension is so important, dear Christian. That's why we said that the Lord did not say to Mary, I'm going up to the Father immediately and I'll come back again and appear to my brethren. No, no. Because when he ascended, he took back his radiance, took back the glory, the outshining, the display that is linked with the throne.
And he brought us all the fullness of the Godhead in a body.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Very good. Thank you very much, Noel.